Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. As we have been in an exposition of the letter to the Hebrews, going verse by verse in the morning, most of you know, in the evening, we've been doing a series on what we believe and why we believe it, looking at those articles from the Belgic Confession and then going to particular passages and seeing how these things that we confess to believe arise right from the Bible. And so this evening we come to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read this magnificent portion of this wonderful letter from verse 3 down to verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, that passage that I just read is sometimes referred to as Paul's magnificent gateway to this letter that he writes to the Ephesians, a letter that we've actually looked at in exposition some time ago, and is its primary concern, of course, is to do with the church. But you note the way that Paul begins that letter. He begins with very, very weighty doctrine. And he also does so in a very Trinitarian fashion. He speaks of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the very actions of these persons within the Godhead. And we want to consider that this evening. We want to consider the Trinity, because it's something that we confess to believe. It's also something very difficult to understand. Boys and girls, I'm sure you have heard of the Trinity. When we confess the Apostles' Creed together, we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you may have even asked your mom or dad at some point, well, how can that be, Mom? How can that be, Dad? How can God be one and at the same time three? Because you learn in math that one can't be three and three can't be one. And so why are these grown-ups speaking like that? And it seems a little confusing to you. And well, it should, because it's something that is impossible to comprehend. It's not that it's something impossible for us to believe or even impossible for us to, at least in some way, in some fashion, understand to a certain point, but it is impossible for us to comprehend completely. And that is because it is a mystery. Now, the Bible contains mysteries. It doesn't contain contradictions. Contradictions would be saying, on the one hand, Jesus Christ is God, and on the other hand, Jesus Christ is not God. Or on the one hand, you can lose your salvation, and on the other hand, you cannot lose your salvation. Those would be contradictions, and the Bible contains none of those. And if we ever think that the Bible is contradicting itself, it's because we, in our limited, finite, and fallen understanding, are misinterpreting one of those passages. God does not speak with a forked tongue. If we haven't figured it out yet, He is much wiser than we are, because He is infinite. He is the Creator, and we are finite, and we are mere creatures and fallen at that. And so the problem isn't with the Word of God. It's not with God's revelation. The problem is with us and our puny, finite minds and our own presuppositions and biases. But this is clearly what God has revealed, that He is one and yet three. And we're going to try to understand that a little bit better. But we have to begin with the understanding that before we really look at this sublime and mysterious subject, even in the short amount of time that we have this evening, we need to be reminded that our hearts are, in the words of John Calvin, idol factories. They never cease to rush into mysteries and to probe beyond what Scripture allows. You know, we sort of like that. We sort of want to go beyond what Scripture says and say, well, what about and what if? And we need to beware of that. And nowhere is this more dangerous than with the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Calvin said, here, indeed, speaking of the Trinity, if anywhere in the secret mysteries of Scripture, we ought to play the philosopher soberly and with moderation, let us then willingly leave to God the knowledge of Himself. And so we don't seek to explain the Trinity. We don't seek to explain it. If somebody says, explain the Trinity for me. Well, you can't. You're finite. You can explain what Scripture reveals about the Trinity, but we can't explain the Trinity itself exhaustively. It's beyond our finitude. So we don't seek to explain it, but we do seek to safeguard the mystery of it. It is one of those great mysteries of the Bible, just like the mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. That's a mystery that's incomprehensible to us, and yet it's what God reveals, and we are compelled to believe it, and we must believe it. And so we want to think about that this evening, that we are seeking to safeguard the mystery of it. And indeed, we must see, loved ones, the need for ourselves to believe it. And indeed, how practical this is even in our lives. The word Trinity is, of course, not found in the Bible. If you haven't figured that out yet, you may have had somebody knock at your door once and say, well, can you show me the verse that speaks of the Trinity? And maybe you, by mistake, looked into the little concordance in the back of your Bible and looked under the T's and went to Trinity and it wasn't there. And that's because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But that doesn't mean it isn't true or we can't use it. We do theology. And that is what that word is. The word Trinity is really a derivative of the Latin Trinitas and was probably first used by the ancient father Tertullian in the second century when he had to defend this nature of God being one in essence and three in person. And yet that term Trinity has been used down through the centuries as the historic Christian church has sought to defend orthodoxy and safeguard the mystery revealed in Scripture. And loved ones, it comes to us tonight, even as ordinary Christians, though we not be scholars or teachers, still we need to have a basic understanding of this crucial doctrine. For one cannot be Christian and deny the Trinity. One cannot be saved and deny the Trinity. This is who God is, and if we deny it, we are denying Him. And so we confess with the historic Christian church, God is one in essence and three in person. Now I'm going to repeat that because especially for you boys and girls, if your pastor stops you one day and says, now tell me, somebody asks you, what is the Trinity? I want to hear you say not, oh, God is one in three or He's three in one. But I want to hear you say God is one in essence. Even though if you don't know what essence means, and God is three in person. One in essence, three in person. But how did we come to that conclusion? And what does the Bible say about this? And how does it reveal this to us? And so we'll look at that in the remainder of our time. The first being, one, God is one in essence. That is, He is one in His essential being. One in His essential being. Okay, we think of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, where we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, the first article of Israel's faith is the oneness of God. The oneness of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The first thing that would be taught to these young Israelites, the same thing that would be recited every time they went to synagogue. Even in many synagogues today, you will still hear that. The Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was very important for God to establish with Israel as they were being brought out of Egypt. You know, in many ways, those first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, and what we sometimes refer to as the Pentateuch, was really a running polemic against the polytheism and the idols of the Gentiles. Egypt, the country from which they came, was very polytheistic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they were poly, meaning many. Theistic, meaning their view of God. So they believed in many gods, lots of gods. Israel's neighbors had a whole pantheon of deities, gods of different seasons, gods of war, gods of peace, gods of vegetation, gods of weather, gods of money, gods of fertility, everything you can think of. There is a particular God, each one sort of managing his own little corner of the universe. And that was the pagan mindset with which they had been long exposed. And so Israel was to be not polytheistic, many gods, but they were to be monotheistic, one God. And God shows them through this revelation that He is one God. Israel was to be distinguished by its confession of one God who was the Creator and therefore Lord over all heaven and earth. It wasn't one God for the sun, one God for the moon, one God for the stars. God spoke those things into being on the fourth day. It wasn't one God of the sea and one God of the sky. God spoke those things into being on the second day. It wasn't one God of the animals, one God. God spoke these things into being. It's one God over all these things. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the one who upholds all things by His eternal counsel and providence. One God. And Israel was to understand this. And God, of course, being God, is jealous. He has no junior apprentices. He is the only God of nature, the only God of history, the only God of redemption. And it was so important to Israel's confession that it's the very thing, of course, that opens up the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And implicit in that, of course, is that there are no other gods. Every other god that we try to erect is a false god because there's only one God, and that God is one. And we must think about that when we come to God in worship or when we come to Him in prayer or when we consider Him at all as we're reading the Bible, that He is one. There's only one God, and He is one in His essence. He is one in His essential being. There are not many gods, and nor are there three gods. That would be tritheism. There is only one God. Nor are there different parts of God. Something else we want to think about when we consider the oneness of God. You know, there are some people who believe in the oneness of God in theory, but in practice, they end up worshiping a whole bundle of gods. You know, God of love, God of holiness, God of mercy, God of wrath. And they'll hear of things of such as the anger of God against sin or His wrath against the world that would seek to suppress the truth. And they would say, well, that's just not my God. I believe in a God of love. Well, it's a false God. We can't divide God up into these different parts, even when we speak of His attributes. We must always safeguard that by understanding that these are the perfections of God. And even as Louis Burkhoff and some other theologians have said, we would be better off really calling His attributes not just the perfections, plural, of God, but the perfection, singular, of God. Because we must always guard ourselves from dividing Him up into a bunch of little gods, the God of love, the God of holiness. He is one. He is one. One in His essence, one in His being, one and only God, one divine essence. And we must affirm that He is so, and that He is one at the same time, all that He is described to be. He never sacrifices one of His attributes to another. He is not more love and less wrath, or more wrath and less love. He is at every moment one and the same God. That's the God to whom you pray, I hope. That is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. There is no other God. And so as Christians, we too are monotheistic in our theology. We are not polytheistic, many gods. We are not pantheistic, that is, everything is God and God is everything, as everyone in the New Age movement likes to say. Rather, we are monotheists. And yet, we are not monotheists like other monotheists. We are not monotheists as the Muslim is a monotheist, or the Jew is a monotheist, because the only true monotheism is Trinitarian monotheism. And so if someone says, are you a monotheist or a polytheist? You may be asked that one day, I don't know. But you would say, I'm a Trinitarian monotheist. That's the only kind. And that is, we do not only believe and confess that God is one in His essence, but we also believe and confess that He is at the same time three in His person. And that's the next thing we want to consider. We've thought about God is one in His essence, or one in His being, and He is also, secondly, three in person. Now, we think about this, and we have to understand that the doctrine really is taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And yet we need to remember that it's very shadowy and vague in the Old Testament. And that is okay. You know, the Bible is a history of redemption. If we don't know that, we'll never really be able to make sense out of the Bible. We'll always be approaching it as sort of a user's manual for a computer or for a car. And so we just go to this user's manual to find a bunch of rules or principles. But that's not the way the Bible is constructed, and it was not the way it was meant to be read, even though you can find principles and rules in it. It's meant to be read as it was written, as a history of redemption. And that means that that history of redemption is progressive in the way that it's revealed. So God doesn't reveal everything at once. Even though the gospel is first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, it is very shadowy. It is very, very vague. It was sufficient for Adam and Eve, and yet it is shadowy. There was more to come. And with the more revelation that comes, we have the responsibility to adhere to that greater revelation. Because God has revealed Himself. And really, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, that's the message to the Hebrews. Don't you dare neglect that great revelation given in Jesus Christ to think you're going to go back to Judaism, because God has revealed Himself further. And so as we're thinking about the Trinity, we want to keep that in mind. Revelation follows the history of redemption. Revelation occurs in specific contexts for specific reasons, with specific intentions and effects. Not everything is revealed at once. And in fact, really, when we think about it, you know, the human tendency, the human propensity for us to make idols really is sort of an explanation why explicit references to the Trinity in Israel's history might have led them to polytheism. After all, these are people who began worshiping a golden calf when they couldn't find Moses. And so it almost seems as though God had to reveal these things very subtly and slowly to them. First, that they would understand that He is one. And yet we see it was not until Christ came in the fullness of time and the Holy Spirit was sent as His witness that distinct, concrete, personal identities could emerge in such a way that would not encourage idol worship. But there is still evidence and shadows of this Trinity throughout the Old Testament. We want to think about that. You know, the Israelites, they had some understanding of God being one in essence, and yet three in person. It was vague, it was shadowy, but we read this in the Old Testament. Some shadows. We think of Genesis 18 and 19, of Abraham's meeting with the pre-incarnate Son of God, in which he recognizes this person to be Lord, and he calls him not Adonai, but he calls him Yahweh. He ascribes all the worship that was meant for God alone to this person, standing before him. We read many Psalms, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that identify the servant of the Lord with the Lord Himself. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that knowledge was given to them in the Old Testament. Of course, it's much more vague until Christ comes, but still, it's there. And then we turn to the prophets, and we come across many prophecies over and over again that speak of more than just one person in the Godhead. We're coming up on Christmas, and once again, we'll hear Isaiah 9:6. And I would ask you once again to think about not only the prophecies that that meant for our redemption, but also how it spoke of the triune nature of God, even 700 years before the Son of God came. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord Yahweh is our righteousness. It was there in the Old Testament. Shadowy, but there. And so then when we turn to the New Testament, you see, in the coming of the Son incarnate, well, we see these passages coming into greater light. Now they make sense. What was reserved for Yahweh alone in the Old Testament is applied to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, so that we're given this greater revelation and a fuller understanding that God is one in essence and three in person. We think of the prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, where he says these words, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and that the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, will be revealed, and that the Lord God comes with might, and He will tend His flock like a shepherd, and will gather the lambs in His arms. Well, that's fulfilled, of course, in the coming of Jesus Christ. So here we see, ascribed to Yahweh, given to not only the Father, but the Son. The actions of Yahweh in the Old Testament are described as the very actions of the different persons of the Trinity. The very words of Isaiah, and this is just one example, of course, but the very words of Isaiah are then quoted in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and applied to Jesus Christ. We see them applied, of course, even at His baptism. A baptism in which we read by St. Luke, the Holy Spirit descended on Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. A baptism in which the Father acknowledged the Son, and the Spirit showed His presence in the Son's life and ministry. Three persons, yet one in essence. God in three persons, so that Jesus could promise, of discourse, in his upper room discourse, that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the third divine person, who would have the ministry of helping and comforting and illuminating and supporting those who belong to the Father, as well as testifying of the person and the work of the Son. This is your God, Christian. This is your God, and there is no other. It is necessary for us to be Trinitarian in our theology and understanding. And any theology that is not Trinitarian is of the devil. It is not of God, because God has revealed Himself to be such. And you see why it's little wonder then that the language of the apostles themselves is Trinitarian. Take a blind man, one blinded, of course, by his own flesh and pride and depravity, not to see it. But we think of Paul's exhortation in Acts chapter 20 as he met with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, and he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Listen to what he says. "In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." Holy Spirit, God, with His own blood. We see them using language like that over and over again, and we mustn't take it for granted. And the same is true, of course, of our text in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 that we read, and as we heard, we saw this language that is clearly Trinitarian. Each person with his own distinct properties. Each person with his own role in the work of redemption. That is what the New Testament shows us. The revelation of the New Testament shines on the passages of the Old Testament so that we understand that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the Godhead and yet working with one another to accomplish this redemption that they had planned before the world ever was. That is your salvation. And this is why the historic Christian church has always rejected every heretical view that the devil himself has brought up to try to deceive people from believing in the God of the Bible. Every heretical view concerning the Trinity. Men often, in their foolishness, open up the Bible thinking they can understand all the mysteries that are there as if they had the archetypal infinite mind of God Himself. And they look at doctrines like the Trinity and they scoff and they suppose that because they cannot comprehend it and cannot explain it in its entirety, that it must not be true. And loved ones, if you've ever had the opportunity to look at a little bit of church history, you will see that for the past 2,000 years, the church has been attacked and riddled over and over again with heretics armed with their Bible. And so the church has had to battle heresies like modalism, this teaching that the God is only one, and yet He has three different faces or three different modes, but He's essentially one divinity. And you say, "Well, modalism, I've never met a modalist." Oh, have you? Ever passed a Unitarian church before? Ever met a Pentecostal before who's a oneness Pentecostal? They believe essentially that the Father has died on the cross. That's an ancient heresy called patripassionism, modalism. It arose centuries and centuries ago, and it's still around in different form. And yet when we read the Bible, we must understand that it was not the Father who died on the cross, nor was it the Holy Spirit, but it was the Son. And we say, "Well, I can't understand that." Well, right, because you're a creature. You're not the Creator. And God has revealed some things that you can't understand in your finitude, but you are compelled to believe them and submit to Him, the King, and glory in them all the same. We see other heresies, as we'll look at next week, as we consider the divinity of Jesus Christ. Heresies like Arianism, refuted at Nicaea 325, and the necessity, loved ones, for us to confess those creeds together. It's a fool who would throw those creeds away. "For we will only be condemned," as you've heard me say, quoting Dr. Godfrey over and over again, "the The church will always try to reinvent the wheel, and yet it will rarely come out round. When we throw away things like creeds and confessions, where all of these questions have been asked before and good answers have been given, and if we neglect them like we neglect history, well, then we'll be condemned to repeat it. It's divine mystery. And we must understand that it's beyond our finite comprehension. And yet we're bound and compelled to believe it because it's what God has revealed in His Word. And the last thing, therefore, we want to consider is that this doctrine is indispensable to Christianity. So God is one in essence. He is three in person. And this doctrine is indispensable to Christianity. Look, when we look at passages like this in Ephesians chapter 1, as we read this evening, we see that the blessings we have are Trinitarian blessings. All that you have, your election, your redemption, the sealing of the Spirit, your adoption, your justification, your sanctification, your perseverance, all of these things, even your glorification yet to come, these things are triune blessings wrought by those persons of the triune God. Each blessing explicitly linked to each member of the Trinity. So that if there is no Trinity, there is no salvation. Each person in the Godhead having a specific role, going back to that great covenant of redemption. The Father, as we saw this morning, giving to the Son His elect. And it's the Son, of course, saying over and over again, I have come for those whom You have given Me, Father. I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those that You gave Me. And all that the Father gave Me will come to Me. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, applying all the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for those elect people, to those elect people. And we see that the salvation that we have has been wrought by the blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we think about that, when we think about that the redemption that we have is so complete, that each member of the triune eternal Godhead has completed His role in your salvation and had such an eternal infinite interest in you, in your very life. When we magnify Him that way, well, we're compelled to worship Him. And all the teeny piddly problems that we deal with in our life, though they seem great when they come, whether medical problems or financial problems or what have you, stop and think about the fact that your God from all eternity, before He spoke this very cosmos into existence, wrought out your salvation and accomplished it in time, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that all of the blessings that He has caused for you have come upon you. And this, of course, is why we find Paul saying things like his great Trinitarian benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is why even the very sign of the covenant, in which water is placed upon you and your children as a sign of this covenant to which you belong, is done in the very name of the triune God, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how indispensable this doctrine is? Do you see what an offense it is to God to deny this doctrine? Do you see how horrible it is? The fact that He would place His very name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that their names would be placed upon you, Christian, compels us to consider the greatness of this doctrine, to step back and say, oh, the mystery of it all the depths of it all. How unsearchable are God's ways. How inscrutable are His judgments. For Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen and amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have revealed to us, even when we cannot understand it. And yet, O Lord, we see that magnificent doctrines that are above and beyond our finite and fallen comprehension can be so comforting to us to think of the greatness of You. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to grow and to mature in our understanding of how You have revealed Yourself to us, both in nature and especially in Your Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, eternal forever. Amen.